So we're going to turn back to Luke's Gospel this morning. It's been a little while since we were in Luke, but we're going to look at Luke chapter 9, the end of that chapter. So if you have a Bible, you've given one on the way in, that will be on page 917. So it's verses 57 of Luke 9 to 62. So let's hear God's word. Luke chapter 9 from verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So we come straight back to Luke with a bang this morning. There's no gentle easing our way back into this gospel, because we're confronted this morning, aren't we? Confronted straight away with the radical nature of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. What it means to follow Jesus. These few verses are all about that, aren't they? They're about following Jesus. We have two people who promise to follow Jesus. We have one person who's called to follow Jesus. And we are told what Jesus said to each one of them. Now, that command to follow Jesus is one that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are often bringing to us, aren't they? So Jesus calls, well, your children know the story. Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and James and John from their fishing boats. And what does he say to them? He says, follow me. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 5, verse 11, they forsook all. They left everything and followed him. A little bit later on in that chapter, chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus meets that man Levi or Matthew. He's there at his tax office. What does Jesus say to him? He says, follow me. And the next verse records, so he left all, rose up, and followed him. Even in this chapter that we're in, chapter 9, back in verse 23, Jesus has made that great statement. You see it there? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. A little bit later on in the gospel, we'll come to an occasion when a rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says to him, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus has a conversation with him, and then he says to him, this is what you must do. You must go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. That's the call that Jesus gives. Follow me. And what we see in Luke and what we see in all the Gospels really is different responses to that call. So there are some people who do that. Their eyes are open. They see who Jesus is. They realize he's worth giving up everything for, and they follow him. There are other people who begin to follow Jesus, and it seems quite encouraging at the beginning, but after a while, the demands get too much. The way gets too difficult, and they follow him no more, the Gospels say. And then there are others, of course, who just don't follow him at all. They have other things that are more precious to them than Jesus. And they then never see that he's worth following, and they never follow him. And so as we look at these verses then this morning, I want you all individually to realize this, that this call comes to you today. Jesus says to you through his word this morning, follow me. Every one of you, you young people, Jesus says that to you this morning. Follow me. Every one of us. Some of you have been Christians for a long time. Jesus is saying to you this morning, isn't he? Follow me. Keep following. Some of you are new Christians. Jesus is saying to you, follow me. Some of you aren't Christians yet. Jesus is calling you this morning. Follow me. He's commanding you, actually. Follow me. But with us all, Jesus is honest. He wants us to be aware what that means. He wants us to be aware of the cost, of the implications, if you like, of following him. Sometimes you get an advert on the television encouraging people to join the army or one of the services. And the advert generally are very exciting. They're all sorts of, you're shown the glamorous side of being, of what that might involve. And it's shot in a very action-packed way and normally in a fairly exotic location. And it all seems great fun. And actually, quite honestly, I'm quite tempted to sign up after watching the advert to think, well, that would be good to be that. But of course, what they don't show you is all the hours on the parade ground in the rain and the scrubbing your boots. And of course, what they definitely don't show you is what it's like when you really go to war and you're terrified out of your wits and people are being shot. But Jesus, as he calls us to follow him, is very clear and honest with us about what the implications are, the cost, what it really means to follow. But before we look at these three people, let's begin by looking at Jesus and reminding ourselves of the context in which these words are spoken. Look at verse 57, the first verse of our passage. How does it begin? How does verse 57 begin? Now it happened as they journeyed on the road. So Jesus is on a journey, isn't he? Where's he going? Well, we have the answer back in verse 51. Can you look back to verse 51? Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. When his time had come for him to be received up, what does that mean? It means his time had come for him to die. That's what it means, isn't it? That's the journey he's on. He's heading to Jerusalem. He's heading to the cross. And he knows it, doesn't he? He's already been telling the disciples what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. He's absolutely determined, isn't he? Nothing is going to turn him from it. So look at verse 53. His face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And of course, that is out of love for me and you, isn't it? He's going there as the Lamb of God. He's heading there as the sacrifice, isn't he? He's heading there to lay down his life, to bear God's wrath, to take the cost of our redemption. That's why he's going there. And so as we think about these words this morning about following Jesus, and as we think about the cost, it needs to be in that context, doesn't it? Because any cost for us in following Jesus is, of course, nothing, is it, to the cost to him to make it possible for us to follow him, to secure our forgiveness and pardon and peace with God. Any pain that might come from following Jesus, any loss that we might know from following Jesus is nothing, is it, compared to the loss and the pain that he bore in our place, or any separation that we might experience as we put Jesus before others is nothing, is it, compared to the separation he knew when on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's important, isn't it, that we see the context of this call. It is a radical call. It's a cost. It's a call to sacrifice and cost and service. But it's in the context of Jesus heading to the cross for us. He's not calling you to do something that he wasn't prepared to do. So we look at Jesus and we see him on the way to the cross. But then we look at these three people here. I want us to see three things as we look at them. You'll see them on the sheet. Following Jesus, whatever the cost. That's verse 57 and 58. And then following Jesus before all others. That's 59 and 60. And in following Jesus and not looking back. That's 61 and 62. So let's look, first of all, at verses 57 and 58. Following Jesus, whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. So it starts in a really, really remarkable way, doesn't it? With this great declaration in verse 57. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Well, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? And actually, what makes it even more remarkable is Matthew tells us that the person who says these words is a scribe. Now, you children know about the scribes and the Pharisees, don't you? Scribes were generally opposed to Jesus, weren't they? They joined up with the Pharisees, and they were in opposition to Jesus, largely, weren't they? The scribes were in charge of looking after the scriptures. They were the ones who would copy the scriptures and who would teach the scriptures. But of course, the trouble was that Jesus taught in such an amazing way that made their teaching look so dull and boring, which is what it was. And so they were often jealous of Jesus, and often his teaching exposed them and their hypocrisy. So generally, they were against Jesus. But here is a scribe, and he says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." A remarkable declaration of intent. No matter where it is, Lord, I'll follow you. Now we would be thrilled for someone, wouldn't we? We long for that. We would rejoice, and perhaps we expect Jesus to look very pleased and very thankful to this man, and perhaps to make him, you know, that Jesus would be thinking, well, this is going to add a bit of respectability, religious respectability to our cause if this man comes on board, a scribe. But how does Jesus respond? Well, if it's a remarkable offer, it's an even more remarkable reply, isn't it? He doesn't turn him away, does he? Doesn't turn him away. Nor does he say, you know, come on then. He just says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, he's sort of saying, well, where are you going to follow me to? Where do you think I'm going, if you like? Jesus is telling this man what following him will involve. He wants him to be aware of the cost, doesn't he? If you follow me, you must know that it will not be very glamorous. It may not be easy. It may not be comfortable. It's likely to involve hardship and loss. You see, while animals have and birds may have a home, he must realize that Jesus has nowhere to call home, no place of his own, no bed that can be called his. I mean, I guess we've all got a bed that we can point at and say, that's my bed. We may not all have a home, but we've all got a bed that we can go, yeah, that's my bed. But not Jesus. And it was like that from the start, wasn't it, interestingly enough? Because it's Luke. Luke is the gospel writer who tells us, again, you young ones know the story. Luke is the one who tells us how Jesus, the circumstances of Jesus' birth. But from the very beginning, there's no room for him in the inn. And from the very beginning, he doesn't have a bed of his own. He's laid in a manger, a food trough. And we're sort of, right at the beginning, we get a picture of his life and what it's going to be like. And so we say, why was it like that for Jesus? Why does he not have anywhere to lay his head? Or any place he can call his own? Well, because he hasn't come to establish a home, has he, for himself here? He hasn't come to build up a nice little place for himself and serve his own ends. Heaven's his home. He's come here to work and to do his Father's will. And that's going to involve sacrifice and selflessness and cost. And Jesus is making the point to this man that what was true for him, if you're going to follow me, it's going to be true for you too. Now, we're not to draw from that we're not to have homes. I mean, the disciples had home. Peter had a home. Jesus had been in Peter's home. And it's clear in the New Testament, isn't it, that Christians have homes. But Jesus is saying we must be prepared to follow him, whatever the cost, however much sacrifice that involves. Following Jesus means being ready to put Jesus first. And put his cause first, before your own ends, before your own comforts. It means, doesn't it, not we live in this world and God gives us all good things to enjoy and we can enjoy them, but we're not living for them. If we're following Jesus, they're not first. They're not our priority. Following Jesus is. See, this man has said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. But really, Jesus is saying the issue is, will you follow me whatever it means? Whatever it means. The question is, you see, are you and I willing to follow Jesus, not only wherever it takes us, but whatever it means? Are you ready to follow Jesus like that? Because too often the reality is we will follow Jesus as long as it doesn't cost us too much, as long as it doesn't get too uncomfortable, you know, as long as it doesn't impact what my plans too much. Well, that's not truly following Jesus. Because following Jesus means, if needs be, we're willing to lose everything and leave everything to follow him. That's the sign of a true disciple. So are you ready to follow him even if it costs? Even when it's difficult, even though it means hardships, even though it means foregoing your own will and comforts and submitting to his word? Are you willing to do that? Because that's what you're called to. That's what Jesus is calling you to this morning as he says, follow me. No matter what it costs. Are there times when you're tempted to say, as I am, this isn't fair. The Lord's expecting too much of me. The cost of following him is too great. Well, when we're tempted to think like that, think of the journey he's on. Go back to the journey. Where's he heading? He's heading to the cross, isn't he? Think of where he was willing to go. Think of what he was willing to bear. The Son of Man. The eternal God coming for us. I told you he was coming back to Luke with a bang. Following Jesus, whatever the cost. If we were to look at your life, would that be evident? Following Jesus, whatever the cost. Secondly, following Jesus before all others. This gets harder. In case you were sigh of relief after getting through the first point. 59 and 60. So here's another man. And this time, Jesus says to him, follow me, doesn't he? So the command comes from Jesus. And how does this man respond? Look at verse 59. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, there are two possible ways to understand that. Understand the man's request. The first is to understand that this man's father has actually just died, and it literally is a request to go and bury his body. Now, of course, that at first sight seems a straightforward reading, doesn't it, of the sentence. And it's possible, but I think it's pretty unlikely that that is actually what's happening here. Why do I think it's unlikely? Well, because, of course, in the Middle East today and so on, you didn't have what we have, like a big long gap between somebody dying and somebody's funeral. You know, we often have a great long gap. No, there were issues, weren't there, of bodies decomposing. What happened was, as soon as somebody died, you would have the wake. The family would be there and people would come and there would be mourning. And then that same day, the body would be taken out and would be buried. That was a very short process. So it would be very surprising indeed for this man's father to have died and for this man to have left the house and be somewhere in the crowd and he's here with Jesus. It's possible, but it's very unlikely. The other way to understand these words is to understand this man is saying, I will follow you when I fulfilled my family duties. Because that expression, bury your father, was an idiom. It was an expression that was used to refer to looking after your parents until they died. So you might say, well, I'll be here until I bury my father. So the man is saying, I'll follow you, I will serve you, but first of all, let me fulfill my other duties. I'll follow you, but there are other people who must come first. I think it's more likely to be meant in that way, and that the issue here then is that this man is putting others before Christ. And Christ's reply then is that he must come first, his work must come first, even before the closest earthly ties. I think that's why Jesus uses that sort of pretty shocking language, let the dead bury their own dead, you go and preach the kingdom of God. If you're following me, you have spiritual family and spiritual work to do that overrides all other ties. Spiritual things must come first, let the dead deal with the dead. I mean, Jesus, if you think that's shocking, just turn over to chapter 14. We'll get there eventually. But chapter 14 and verse 26. Do you remember these words? Perhaps you've not heard them before. Chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So we go, wow, what is that about? Is Jesus really teaching us to hate people? To be horrible to people and despise people? And of course, the answer is no, he's not doing that. But he is using deliberately provocative language. But he is using language that the people of his day would understand, because that was an expression that would be used for choice. Actually, it's used of God, isn't it? Remember, some of you will know Malachi, a quotation from Malachi that's quoted by Paul in Romans 9. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, it wasn't that God was horrible to Esau and despised Esau and was cruel and vindictive to Esau. Far from it. God was very good to Esau, actually, and merciful to him. But it's telling us that God chose Jacob. He was the one through whom God's plans were fulfilled and with whom the covenant was made. And so when Jesus speaks about hating father and mother, he's not encouraging us to be nasty, but he's talking about choice, isn't he? He's saying, who comes first? Me or others? You see, Jesus is calling us to something very radical, isn't he? He's saying, I must come first before even the closest ties. Now, of course, we know from other passages that the Bible is very clear about us honoring our parents. Of course it is. It's very keen on us loving even our enemies. So we're not allowed to hate people at all in the way that we think of hating people. In fact, there's passages, isn't there, in 1 Timothy and others where we're encouraged to care for our elderly parents. And if we don't, then shame on us. So that's what sort of thing that Paul says to Timothy, doesn't he? And so we can't use our passage this morning or that passage in chapter 14 as grounds for not caring for our family or not looking after elderly parents or not attending a funeral. Of course not. But Jesus is saying, isn't he, if there's a choice to be made between following Jesus or following somebody else, if there's a choice to be made between obeying Jesus or obeying somebody else, if there's a choice to be made about between loving Jesus and loving someone else, then Jesus must come first. Now, as I say, often, actually loving Jesus will involve loving others, because that's what he commands us to do, doesn't he? He commands us to love, and we show our love for him by loving others, of course. But Jesus wants this man, and he wants us all to realize that we can't follow Jesus unless he comes first. His wishes before the wishes of your family. His wishes before the wishes of your friends. His wishes before the wishes of your boss. His wishes before your own wishes. Following Jesus, whatever the cost. Following Jesus before all others. Is there somebody in your life that comes before Jesus? Following Jesus and not looking back. That's the last thing. Following Jesus and not looking back. Verse 61 and 62. Now, what we need to remember, of course, in all these interactions between Jesus and people is that Jesus knew people's hearts, didn't he? He could see what people were thinking and the motives behind their questions and behind their words. And so Jesus knew this man, and we can tell from Jesus' reply that there is more going on here, more behind the scenes than that might first appear. So here's this man's request in verse 61, or his promise, and then his sort of request. He says, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Now that sounds fairly straightforward, doesn't it? And reasonable. But it's clear from Jesus' reply that more's going on. There's more going on behind the scenes. This man is clearly in two minds, isn't he? In spite of what he says, he's not sure about following Jesus. He's looking back, or he's at least in danger of doing that. I mean, that must be the implication of Jesus' reply, isn't it? I think he started to follow Jesus, but now he's wondering. And perhaps even that request to go and see his family is just a request to get away. Well, we don't know that for sure, but we do know from Jesus' reply that something more is going on. He says, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So that's what's happening here. This man is—he's wavering, isn't he? He's thinking of turning back, or he is—he's looking back. Now there are two parts to that. Those words of Jesus, aren't there? Putting your hand to the plow. Well, that's an expression, isn't it, of getting on with a task in hand, and you don't start something and then just sort of look back and stop. So Jesus uses a picture of beginning to follow him and then looking back. But of course, particularly with plowing, looking back is disastrous, isn't it? Now, I have to confess, I haven't ever done any plowing, but I've done mowing the lawn, which is sort of a bit similar. And you know what it's like, isn't it? With plowing, it's especially important that you don't look back. Or you try mowing the lawn next time and doing it looking the opposite way as you're going. And what will you have? You'll have a very wobbly line, won't you? Because the very thing about the very thing that you're supposed to do when you're ploughing is look ahead, isn't it? You find somewhere on the horizon and you look at it and you keep your eye on it, and that's what helps you make a straight line. And so, following Jesus, what do we need to do? Not look back, not look around, look ahead. Ultimately, look at Jesus himself, the author and finisher of our faith. Now again, there's lots of pictures of this, isn't there, in the Bible. So again, you younger ones, you remember the children of Israel in the wilderness? You know the story about the children of Israel in the wilderness. God brought them out of that cruel slavery in Egypt, didn't he? And there they were on the way to the promised land, but they had to go through the wilderness, didn't they? But instead of looking at all the Lord had done for them, or instead of looking ahead to the promised land, they often looked back, didn't they, to Egypt, as if they were better off there. And it's easy to be like that, isn't it? Especially, brothers and sisters, when following Jesus begins to cost, when it begins to hurt, when it begins to demand a bit more of us than we're prepared to give, and we begin to look back, don't we? Our eyes begin to wander. A bit like Asaph in that psalm where he was finding it hard and he was struggling and he looked around and it seemed that the world was having it so easy. And it's easy to waver, isn't it? Perhaps you're here this morning, and even as you're here this morning, you're wavering, you're looking back, you're thinking of giving up, and perhaps the Lord's brought you here this very morning to warn you and to urge you again, look ahead, look to Jesus. Look at what he's done for you. Look at the cross. See all that he's been through for you. Don't give up. Don't waver. Look at him waiting for you, because ultimately he's the end of the journey, isn't he? He's there waiting for us at the end of the journey to be with Christ, which is far better, with all that he has for us as his people. So the teaching of the Bible is, isn't it, that even if following Jesus costs us everything, all that we have, all who we love, all that we love, even if it costs us our very lives, which of course it is in many countries in the world today, even if it costs us that, it would be no cost at all compared with all that we receive and all that's ours and all that's before us, in all that we gain from following Christ, eternal life, eternal joy, the Lord himself. What does Paul say? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So don't give up. Or to put it the other way round, as we considered earlier in this chapter, imagine we do turn away from following Jesus. Imagine, oh, this is too much. It's too hard. The cost is too much. Imagine that in doing that, you gained all the earthly wealth and all the earthly love and all that the world could offer you. Imagine you gained the whole world. What would it profit you
if in the process you lost your soul, you lost Jesus, you lost heaven, you ended up forever separated from the Lord in hell, what good would it do you? None at all.
So you see, the call comes this morning to all of us to follow me, Jesus says. Trust me. Give your life to me. Yes, it will cost. Yes, I do demand everything. But I've given everything, Jesus says. And he's worthy of everything that we have to give him. And actually, the reality is that whatever cost is nothing, nothing at all, compared to what we gain. So are you looking ahead, Christian, here this morning? Don't look back. Don't waver. Look ahead. Following Jesus, whatever the cost. Following Jesus before all others. Following Jesus and not looking back. How are you following? Are you following? If you've never followed before, the call comes this morning to you. Follow me. Jesus opens his arms and says, come to me. Humble yourself, repent, acknowledge your need of me, trust me, and I will give you everlasting life.